who speaks and reveals himself. We thank you that long ago, at many times and in many ways, you have spoken to our spiritual fathers by the prophets, but that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed heir of all things and through whom also you spoke creation into being. We do thank you for the world that you surround us with and the many ways in which we can see your glory and your grandeur and your power in it, your profound creativity, attention to details, and artistry. And yet, as glorious as the creation is, and as much as it echoes your praises, we thank and praise you that you have made us as your creatures to interact with you, to receive from you your words, to hear you, to listen, and then to speak back in response. We thank you in your written word that you reveal that you are not only powerful and glorious and mighty, but also gracious and kind and merciful. We thank you that despite the fact that we are so inattentive to your word, yet you are gracious to us and you use it for your good in our lives. Father, this morning, having been taught by your word that you have made us your children in Christ, we come to you thanking you that you not only speak to us, but delight to hear our prayers. And so we bring before you the things that are on our hearts, our concerns, and also our praises and our thanks. This morning, Father, we pray for those who are maybe struggling physically, whether those are recent and acute physical struggles or they are longer, ongoing struggles. We pray, Father, that you'd help those that are hurting to endure. We pray that in your mercy you might heal them, and if that's not your will at this time, we pray that you would give them encouragement to bear up during this time of trial. Father, we especially pray for Nathaniel Brown. We pray that you keep his body strong as he begins his rounds of chemotherapy treatment. And we pray that this treatment would be effective in removing preventing any recurrence of the tumor that he had earlier. We pray, Father, that you give him strength to endure. We pray for his family, that there'd be an encouragement alongside of him. And we pray that this would contribute to him having a strong, healthy body to love and serve you in the years to come. Father, we also pray with thanksgiving for the many people that you have equipped to make your word known among the nations. We pray this morning especially for Bible translators, linguists, publishers, book distributors, retailers. We pray that you'd encourage them and equip them for their work so that your word of life and truth and mercy would be made known among the nations. We thank you for the many saints that you have worked through in the past so that we ourselves have so many resources available, not only the Bible itself readily available, but also so many teaching aids alongside of it to help us understand it. Father, we pray this morning for those that are doing that work, especially in nations and people groups that perhaps have not yet had the Bible translated into their own tongue. We pray that you would speed this work so that all the nations might hear of the life and the death and the resurrection of the word of your Son, Jesus. Father, we also give you thanks for those that preach the gospel this morning, and we pray that as I pray for myself, I pray also for my fellow preachers this morning, keep us faithful, protect us from error, and guide us into truth. Father, we thank you for our partnership with so many churches, and I thank you especially this past week, the exciting opportunity to cooperate with our brothers in the RPCNA denomination as the commission met this week to lift the suspension from ministry for Bob Schmidt-Berker. We rejoice and celebrate this day in that work. We thank you for the gospel that restores us and renews us through repentance, confession, and pursuit after new obedience. Father, we also give you thanks for your many gifts to us. We pray that you would help us to be grateful for them. We pray that they would not hinder our devotion, but rather point us towards you as the good giver. We thank you that you are a Father who delights in us, your children. And we pray now that as we have presented our cares to you, that we would now sit on your lap, and hear your word and receive instruction from you for our good and our joy and our life. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Our scripture passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. We've been in this portion of scripture for the last few weeks. I invite you to turn there either in your Bible or your bulletin, and let's hear God's powerful, inspired, and inerrant word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. Almost 2 years ago, well, a little bit more than 2 years ago, our family moved from Princeton, New Jersey, here to Grove City in western Pennsylvania. We have noticed many differences between these two communities. One of the differences we've noticed is in the attitudes towards firearm safety. In New Jersey, I had the opportunity to serve as a character reference for a friend who was applying for a firearm permit. It was a multi-month process. I got a chance to talk with one of the police officers in our community who was checking up to make sure my friend was okay in asking for a firearm permit. As best I can tell, here in western Pennsylvania, the dominant form of firearm safety and gun control is using both hands. I could actually hear some shots yesterday when I was out on my run. I will be getting a bright orange jacket soon. Thankfully, this morning, our passage is not about a biblical view of firearm safety. But our national debate about that highlights that guns are powerful for the very reason that they are not and can never be entirely safe. They are weapons. Their purpose is to be powerful and potentially dangerous. Our passage this morning directs our attention to what we might call the sole weapon in the Christian armory. All else has been equipment, gear, protection, but having strapped on everything else, the armored Christian is told to take up the shield and then use their last free hand to put on the helmet of salvation and then finally take the sword of the Spirit. That weapon that is both powerful and potentially dangerous. The first thing to notice about the Christian sword is that it has two names. It's the sword of the Spirit, and then that's immediately clarified as the word of God. Those two phrases refer to one reality and invite us to appreciate the profound interconnection between and interdependence of the Spirit and the word. One of the best illustrations of that interdependence comes from two parallel passages, not only between Ephesians, the book that we're in right now, as well as Paul's letter to the Colossians, two letters that are written in almost the same time, perhaps one right after the other. Though they're written to different readers and in different circumstances, they regularly echo each other. A well-known passage in Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, if you remember our previous sermons from the last couple years in Ephesians, that may sound familiar. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 encourages Christians to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God. But in Ephesians, that exhortation begins not with let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, but in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Paul is equating these two realities. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly is the same as being filled with the Spirit. Just as, again, here in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul is joining together the Spirit and the Word. Our tendency is to split these two things apart and to exalt either one or the other, which usually reflects our personal temperament. So, for instance, if you're a warmly emotional and experiential, relational sort of person, you may tend to emphasize the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. Whereas if you're more like me, coolly analytical, intellectually, and less socially inclined, you may tend to emphasize the Word, the Bible, in the Christian life. But either tendency, either overemphasis, introduces dangerous imbalances. While the Spirit-oriented Christian may capture the prayerful, relational give and take with God, there can sometimes be a disconnect from the clear words of God as they're recorded in the Bible. The challenging question becomes, how can I tell the difference between the Spirit's prompting and just my desires? The Bible-oriented Christian may delve into the Bible and develop a mastery of its contents. But that intellectual approach can sometimes be prayerless and unsympathetic to others who struggle to understand the Bible because it's all too easy to forget that it's the Spirit that gives understanding into God's Word. The challenging question often becomes, actually, how can I then experientially know the realities which I have learned about intellectually? Separating the Word and the Spirit is kind of like taking the magazine out of the pistol and throwing the ammo at an assailant. It's a mildly annoying, blunt instrument, but far less powerful than the unified weapon it's designed to be. So let's unpack some of the ways that we depower and dull the sword of the Spirit. Which is not to say that our use of the Bible is no longer dangerous, but it can be dangerous in all the wrong ways. And after that, we'll then look at how we can sharpen our word-wielding skills. So, the first way to mishandle the Bible, I think of as the Bible as lightsaber. Ian and I both graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary, and if you know anything about that seminary, you might be familiar with something called Vantillian apologetics or presuppositional apologetics. It's an approach to apologetics that was kind of started by one of the founding faculty members there. The important thing this morning is not the details of that approach, though you may have been exposed to them in Sunday school classes or HUMA classes, echoes of it, and you also are getting echoes of it all the time in Ian and I's preaching. But the problem with that unique and insightful approach is it's oversimplification and overuse. It's kind of like the seminary version of postmodern critical theory. It's the one tool that you turn to and use in every single situation, irrespective of the circumstances. Right? If the only tool you have is a hammer, all of a sudden everything looks like a nail. One of my non-apologetic seminary professors would jokingly refer to wielding the Vantillian lightsaber of truth. It's impressive and flashy, but, spoiler alert, like Kenobi Skywalker round one, it just leaves your opponent like a bloody stump. For some of us, this is how we treat the Bible. It's like an arsenal of ammo for us to launch at other people. And before you say, "Oh, I don't do that," ask yourself some questions. How often do you constructively criticize other people? How do you respond when other people constructively criticize you? When you're reading the Bible, do you think about how other people would really benefit from the passage that you're studying? When you're listening to a sermon, do you think, "I hope so-and-so is paying attention to this portion"? Are you doing that right now? Many commentators note that the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon that's given to the Christian soldier in this passage. The thing with that observation is that it can easily be overstated. Of the two words for swords available to Paul, he does not use the term for what we might call a broadsword or a longsword. This is not Excalibur, a sword for mowing down opponents in a relentless offensive assault. Paul actually uses the word for a short sword or a dagger. In this case, Roman soldiers probably carried a 2-foot-long, 2-inch-wide blade. This is a weapon for hand-to-hand combat when the evil one and his allies get up in our face as we're trying to do what Paul has urged us to do, stand our ground against his attacks. That's one way we can dull the word. Another way that we depower God's word is by selectively reading it, putting the Bible's authority underneath our own authority. A famous example of this is the Jefferson Bible, compiled by the founding father and third American president, Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson actually created his very own Bible by literally cutting and pasting with razor and glue his favorite portions from the four Gospels. He eliminated everything that he disagreed with or struggled with, including the supernatural miracles and the resurrection of Jesus, to compile an expurgated list of Jesus' teaching. I was actually a little bit alarmed that this version of the Bible was handed out to Congress members from about 1903 to 1950. I'm really glad, actually, that that stopped. Jefferson literally sliced and diced the sword of the Spirit with the scissors of Jefferson. But here's the thing. All of us are tempted to do the same. We might not be so bold as to actually take scissor to the page, but as we read through the Bible, there's always passages that we gravitate towards and others that we kind of shy away from. If there's nothing in the Bible that you struggle with, either to believe or to practice, then you're either probably not reading it, or this whole cut and paste process is still happening, but it's just become so internalized that it's like a program running in the background. The problem with submitting the Word of God to the scissors of Matt or John or Julia is one of authority. In his book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, theologian J.I. Packer says there's basically two ways to approach the Bible. Either the Bible submits to you and your judgment, or you submit to the Bible and its judgments. Because the Bible is one of the few books in the history of the world to actually claim that you should submit yourself to it. I was recently reminded of one story that illustrates well why nearly all of us struggle with some aspect of the Bible. Some years ago, there was an American missionary working among prostitutes in Korea. And he found that women in that culture, especially the ones he was ministering to, could not accept the idea of God extending grace to them. Their sense of self-loathing was simply too great. No matter how much he pointed them to Jesus' forgiveness and God's love and grace, he got nowhere. So finally, the missionary, who happened to be a Presbyterian, came up with a radical idea. He decided to talk to these non-Christian Asian prostitutes about predestination. Right? That's intuitive, right? In our culture, that's exactly the last thing you'd usually want to talk to somebody else about. But not so in this context. He told the prostitutes about a God who is a king. Kings have a sovereign right to act as they see fit. They just do what kings do. This great divine king chooses to select people out of the human race to serve him simply because it's his sovereign will to do so. Therefore, his people are saved because of his royal will, not because of the quality of their lives or anything they have done. Do you hear how that bypassed these particular women's sense of self-loathing? So this made sense to the women. They had no problem with the idea of authority figures acting this way. It seemed natural and right to them in their cultural context. Their acceptance, though, of this belief opened up for them the possibility of accepting and understanding salvation by grace. The women then asked a question which you almost never hear from an affluent Westerner. They then asked, "How can I know if I am chosen?" And the missionary encouraged them that if, as they heard the gospel, they wanted to accept and believe it, this was a sign that the Holy Spirit was working on their hearts and God was seeking them. And some of them then began to respond in faith to his preaching. Notice the role of the Bible in that story. The missionary was working from the same Bible the whole time. The same Bible that teaches love, grace, and forgiveness on one hand is the same Bible that teaches God's power and sovereignty and rule on the other. In contemporary Western culture, the love and the grace and the forgiveness resonate, while God's predestining authority is the jarring truth. But in that non-Western culture, it was exactly the other way around, which is what we should expect from a Bible that claims to be not the product of one culture that affirms all the aspects of one culture, but rather the product of a God who sits above every culture and speaks down into them, affirming some things and contradicting others in every culture of history. For the Word of God to be the powerful sword of the Spirit, we need to get it out from under our Jefferson scissors. And not only that, but we actually need to then put ourselves under it. Our call to confession from Hebrews 4:12-13 highlights that the Word of God is not only a weapon for our fight, but it's also a surgeon's tool for our rescue. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We're being reminded that all of us are in need of radical surgery. Like the cancer patient before his surgeon, God tells us that we need deep surgery or else we die. It's that simple. And whenever we skip over the parts of the Bible that we find distasteful or difficult to believe or to live out, what we're doing is effectively opting out of treatment, saying that I'm willing to die in this part of life, whether it's a slow death or a sudden one. Of course, when God begins to do surgery on us with his word, it's for our own good, which brings us to one last struggle that we have with the Bible. Our enemy, Satan, also knows the power and potential of this weapon and wants to use it against us, whether to sow doubt, despair, or confusion. We see this all through the history of humanity, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to Jesus in the wilderness into our very own experience today. Satan will try to use God's own word against you. He wants to sneak up on you, grab your sword hand, and twist the word of God up against your own jugular if he can use it to that purpose, which is why we shouldn't be surprised when some people use the Bible as a tool for oppression and coercion or as an excuse for selfish and harmful behavior, whether those things occur in the context of families, communities, or the nations of the world. Some of you know firsthand such experiences, perhaps under the influence of controlling parents, pastors, or spouses, you've been programmed to read the Bible in such a way so that all that you hear there is judgment and condemnation, so that you cannot see the provision of Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, to satisfy the demands and judgments of the Word of God written. Some of you have the opposite experience, and you've never been directed to the life-giving instruction of God's word so that you cannot see that God's provision of the Spirit to his people that are in Jesus is so that you might leave the ways of death and destruction and darkness to walk in light and life. In both cases, Satan has twisted the weapon God has given for your self-defense into a tool for your self-destruction. So how do we wield the word of God well? How do we avoid impaling ourselves on the sword of the Spirit? For Christmas a couple years ago, Rebecca and her sisters gave their mom, my mother-in-law, a nice new high-quality multi-purpose kitchen knife. And they told her, "Mom, this knife is not like the ones you've been using for the last few years. It's sharp. Be careful with it." Now, the habits of decades are not quickly changed, so later that very same night, while doing the very same kitchen tasks, my mother-in-law did cut her thumb quite deeply, almost requiring an ER visit. Though painful, the experience resulted in my mother-in-law heeding her daughter's advice and handling her new knife with appropriate care moving into the future. For many of us, if we are to avoid either blunting the power of God's word or incurring self-inflicted wounds, we will also need to relearn habits that we may have learned sometimes for decades, which can seem a daunting task until we realize that it's not something that we do alone. When we truly wield the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, when we treat the Bible not as our tool for our purposes, but God's tool for God's purposes, we begin to move away from spirit-deprived Bible reading to spirit-empowered Bible reading. But before we delve into our role in that process, it's appropriate first to look at Jesus' role in that process. A great place to see this is in Matthew chapter 4, which gives the most extensive version of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The passage echoes and contrasts with the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. They are original humanity, he is new humanity. They are alone with the serpent as he is alone with Satan. But there's the contrast. They're in a garden and Jesus is in a desert. They're well supplied and Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. They're together with one another. Jesus is alone by himself. And yet in ideal circumstances, they stumble and fail when in the midst of deprivation, Jesus withstands and succeeds. Often, when that passage is taught and preached, the message is Jesus resisted Satan because he knew his Bible. If you know your Bible, you'll stand too. Which isn't particularly encouraging when you stop and realize that in both cases, Satan used the Bible too. And most of us would identify more with Adam and Eve, who get fumbled and confused in the theological debate, more than we identify with Jesus, who can reach into obscure passages and bring them to bear on the immediate situation. Satan knows the Bible far better than we do. He was around for the original publication of each book as it rolled off the presses. And the only one who can hope to have a chance of using the Bible better in that situation is the one who is actually the Word of God himself, who was the author of God's word. He wrote it. He knows it perfectly. If all we get out of Matthew 4 is be like Jesus, then we're basically done, right? Oh, that's hopeful. We're toast. But the key for our endurance and for us to profit from wielding the word of God, it is in that passage, particularly as we read that passage with what has just gone right before. Jesus' wilderness temptation comes right after his baptism with John, a baptism for repentance that Jesus didn't really need to undergo, but which he did in order to identify himself with his people. And when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism, it equips him for his earthly ministry. And that's the mark of Jesus' ministry. The rest of his life is the presence of the Spirit in the midst of it. While at the same time, his Father's voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then every passage that cites these two stories highlights that it's the Spirit that leads Jesus into the wilderness to face and defeat Satan's temptations. Here's the bigger message of Matthew 4. Knowing your Bible, that's great. Don't avoid that goal. Don't drop that goal. But here's the bigger message of that passage. Jesus has done what Adam and Eve could not do, what Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon could not do, what the people and the priests and the prophets and the kings of Israel could not do generation after generation after generation. Jesus knew God's word perfectly, trusted God's word perfectly, and resisted Satan's distortion of it perfectly. Because he is the Father's beloved Son, and because he possesses the power and the presence of the Spirit. And now, here's where the passage comes to bear on you. If you believe in him, you are united to Jesus. so that all that's yours is his, and all that's his is yours. So that when he dies on the cross, he dies for all your ignoring the Bible, misusing the Bible, distorting the Bible, failing to understand the Bible. He dies for it. And he gives to you the Spirit that was with him. And he gives to you his status as the Father's Son, so that you are now God's child, so that you don't face those temptations as you on your own, with your own resources, trying to know the Bible as well as you can with just your intellect. The armor that of God that we wear, the weapons that we take up in the fight against evil, are the armor and weapons that Jesus himself first wore for us. We've said it before, we say it again. That's the first and most important truth to master if we are to better wield God's word. We will never do so perfectly, but Jesus has, and he's given us resources from outside of ourselves to help us as we pursue that into the future. So now, let's then turn and look at our role in honing our sword craft. And let me suggest 5 habits. But as I lay them out, don't get overwhelmed by the list. Just listen and think, what's the one that you're particularly weakest at? And then think through the week how you perhaps can grow in that specific area. So first, don't separate Jesus from the Bible. When confronting religious leaders of his day, Jesus rebuked them. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me." And Jesus told his disciples that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the entire Old Testament was about him, his suffering, his resurrection, and the proclamation of forgiveness in his name to all nations. Your study of the Bible should always point you to him. And you have the benefit where if this is hard for you, you live in an age and in a nation where there are abundant resources. You know, there's probably a dozen study Bibles available to help you understand Jesus in the passages. And I think Pastor Ian has contributed to most of them. There's so many resources available. There are good books. We have some on our book table. And there's good bookstores that are available online to get good resources. If you struggle with this, ask for a recommendation. But don't separate Jesus from the Bible. Also, don't separate the Spirit from the Word. Pray and read. Read and pray. Our church catechism asks the question, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading and preaching of the Word an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort. Trying to understand the Bible without asking for the help of God the Spirit is the spiritual equivalent of trying to read a book at night with the lights off. It usually doesn't work, unless there's a really good moon out. Third, don't separate the Word of God from the people of God. Or to put it more vividly, don't separate the mouth of Jesus from the body of Jesus. This starts with simply being in worship together. Because Ian and I will try to bring you a different perspective on the Bible each week than you might see. We try to help you get out from under your own personal Jefferson scissors. And that's hopefully for your own good, but also be here for all of our good. Because as you listen to this, to a sermon, something that helps us as preachers is that you might have questions that we don't think of. Ian and I have benefited abundantly from feedback as we've learned from you, the questions that you ask, the experiences that you bring as you study the Bible. It makes our preaching better, it makes our next sermon better, and it benefits all of us together as a community. You can also do this in smaller groups. Read and study the Bible with others, whether it's one of the Bible studies, the community groups that we offer, whether it's other Bible studies and groups that you participate in with other friends in a community, whether it's meeting one-on-one with one another. In these smaller groups, you have the opportunity to apply the Word of God more closely to your particular circumstances and life. Also, have the humility to let somebody be the pinky finger of Jesus who might say to you, "Matt, I think you might need to pay attention to this portion of God's word," right? That's another way to help us get out from under are scissors that we wield in ignoring portions of God's word. This can be especially important if you're still trying to unlearn some of those spiritually self-condemning or self-destructive ways of reading the Bible. Sometimes routines are helpful. Some of us might need to get good habits in place just to read our Bibles. My pastor in college had this practice. When he had gone a few days without reading the Bible for his own benefit, he would actually put it on his pillow so that if he didn't pick it up during the day, his head would hit it when he was laying down for bed at night, and he'd realize, I need to spend at least a couple minutes in God's word before I fall asleep. I've sort of inverted that a little bit. For me, at night, I move my computer to the back of my desk sometimes and stick my Bible in front of it so that the first thing I do in the morning is not check scores on ESPN or headlines on CNN or my email, but instead I've got the Bible right in front of me if chaos hasn't descended from the third floor and the kids are awake already. Sometimes, though, we also need to refresh our habits, and this is the fourth thing I'd suggest. So in my personal Bible reading right now, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to cover a lot of ground. I originally started out with the goal of reading the whole Bible in 1 year. That's become a 2-year plan, but I think I can do it in 2 years. I've read the Bible before, but I haven't done it recently. I just wanted to read through the whole thing and see what I'd notice. For that, I found a tool that would be helpful. I have a Bible that's a very clear page. It's just the text. There's not a lot of clutter. There's not notes. It's almost like a novel. You can just read through it quickly. But when I get to the end of that, I want to mix it up. Because sometimes that can just, you know, just like reading your textbooks, right? Your eyes glaze over and you're not paying attention and you're 10 pages on. So my next project after that is going to be I'll probably get a study Bible or a commentary and take one book of the Bible and really slow down. Maybe even try to memorize some of the passages that I'm studying, which is the fifth and the last habit that I urge you to consider seriously. And I say that not as one who's particularly good at this. I don't think that I am, but I have found that the time that I have invested in the past in learning and memorizing portions of the Bible well, refreshing it and keeping it up to date, those have been well rewarded. Just a very simple thing that I've noticed is that sometimes at night when my head is just racing and I cannot get my thoughts to stop because I'm fixating on whatever, just stopping and reciting to myself passages of the Bible that I've memorized helps me slow down, calm down, and go to sleep. I suspect that if Satan is the one putting the racing thoughts in my head, he gives up because he'd rather that I fall asleep than meditate on God's word. But that's just my guess. You can do this by going as low-tech as note cards for a dollar at Walmart or as high-tech as scripture memory apps on your smartphone. There's plenty of resources to do this. Through endless repetition, soldiers are actually trained to field strip their weapons. You know, you've seen like parodies of this, right? Field stripping in the dark, field stripping in the rain. Disassembling them, reassembling your weapon in moments. They know their weapons so well that it goes below the level of conscious thought to that of just instinctive reflex. And that should be our goal in pushing some of the Bible deep into our hearts, so that it's just instinctive reflex that it comes to our mind when we need it. As the rifle is to the soldier, so is the word of God to us as Christians. It is indispensable as we try to stand amidst life's battles, but it also reminds us that the battle is bigger than us. Contrary to your summer blockbuster, one soldier with one weapon will never win a war. But Paul urges us to take up the word of God as our short sword of spirit for hand-to-hand combat and for personal defense. At the same time, in the book of Revelation, in a passage that we heard in our assurance of pardon earlier, Jesus is described as the one whose mouth is like a double-edged sword. There, it's not a short sword. It's the broad sword, the sword of a king. And our call to worship anticipated the coming of the Spirit-anointed king from the stump of Jesse, who will strike and slay the wicked with the words of his mouth. Jesus has come as that king, but he allowed himself to be felled by the acts of the accusations of the wicked, so that he might spring forth resurrected from the grave, so that as he wields God's word, it's not to slay us as the wicked, but it's to cut off of us the wickedness that remains, so that we might be healed, so that we might be trained, so that we might be brought into his service and be able to celebrate his victory with him when he returns. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank and praise you that you have not left us without the words that we need. We thank and praise you that you have reminded us in your word of your provision for our need, that though your word exposes to us time and time again our failures and our sins, it also constantly points us anew to the answer to our failures and sins, to the provision of Jesus' perfect righteousness, of his overcoming victory for us. And we pray, Father, that your spirit within us would not would prevent us from being satisfied with where we are now, and instead give us and renew in us a hunger for your word. I pray that the Spirit would give us endurance when we don't have that hunger in our hearts, to stick to the habits that give us life, so that we might constantly be renewed with the hope of our promise as we try to stand our ground and await the coming of Jesus and his final victory. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.